Passage open in your regular Bibles. You may well have also been following along in your leaflets. Let me introduce myself if we've not met. My name is Des Smith. I'm the senior pastor here at Trinity Church Lockleys. So wonderful to be here together with so many people today as we continue to look through the book of Acts. Why don't I pray, and then we're going to get into this great chapter in the book of Acts. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you give your church good and godly leaders who are empowered by Jesus, by his Spirit, to look after your people well. Father, we pray for those of us in leadership, you might help us do that. Father, we pray for all of us that the way we care for people might be powered by Jesus. And Father, we thank you for Jesus, the chief shepherd of the sheep, the ultimate leader who leads so well that he lays down his life for the lives of his sheep. Father, we pray that we might be pointed to him today and to be made to look more like him. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Christopher, our service leader, said at the start of our service today, we are going to have our annual general meeting as the last part of our service today. And as part of that, I will give a senior pastor report on how church is going. But I've got to tell you, if I were the Apostle Peter and I were giving the senior pastor update on how the church is going in the book of Acts, I would be absolutely thrilled. Because for those of you who don't know, the book of Acts is the story of the early church and how it exploded into history. Before he ascended to heaven, Jesus told his apostles, it's coming up on the screen, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And that's what the apostles have been doing ever since the Holy Spirit came on them in Acts chapter 2. They've been witnessing to the lordship of Jesus. And loads of people have been responding to Jesus. The growth of the early church, as we've seen over these past weeks, has been phenomenal. I mean, they start as a fairly small group, about 120 people before the Holy Spirit comes. But then in the very first day of preaching, the day the early church opens its doors, if you like, 3,000 people become Christians. That's not a bad first day. Chapter 2, verse 41, it's coming up on the screen. "Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." And then the growth, well, it just keeps going. 2 verse 47, "And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." 4 verse 4, "Many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. Chapter 5 verse 14, "More and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number." I mean, wouldn't it be amazing if in any church in Australia today, someone could stand up and say at their AGM, "Well, we started about 3 months ago, we were about 120, and now we're about 10,000. That'd be a good AGM, wouldn't it? But that's exactly what Peter could say about the growth of the early church here. It's just been phenomenal. And yet, as we've also seen as we've gone through the book of Acts, that growth hasn't happened without threats. All along, as the church has grown, it's faced threats both internal and external. In fact, as we read in Acts, we actually see that the internal and external threats alternate. So in chapter 4, the church faces an external threat. Peter and John get arrested. Then in chapter 5, we see an internal threat, the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, as they're greedy and try and hold money back from the poor. Then in the second half of chapter 5, it goes back to this time another external threat, the persecution from the religious leaders. We saw that last week. And now in chapter 6, they face another internal threat, the unfair treatment of a minority within church. So there is growth here, but there is also always threats. And one of the things we see in the book of Acts is that the key to how the church survives these threats is their leadership. Time and again, threats face the church, but time and again, God gives the leaders of the church power to lead them through those threats so the church can keep growing. I mean, it just goes to show the power and the importance of Jesus-powered leadership. And that's what we're going to see again today in Acts chapter 6. The difference it makes having Jesus at the center of our communities and empowering their leaders. So let's get into it. First of all, you can follow along in your leaflet if you're a leaflet follower honorer as we see the outline. First of all, Acts lays out the problem in verse 1. That's where the problem they face is explained. Look at verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So just like in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, there is an internal problem in the church, this time again about money. Now in chapter 5, it was to do with people defrauding the poor. Here, it's to do with vulnerable people being overlooked. It seems as though the general practice of people selling their property to give to the poor in the church now includes a specific system for caring for their widows who have no one else to care for them. But there's a problem. Some of those widows are being overlooked and they're not getting the food that they need. In fact, worse, it's happening along cultural lines. The Hellenistic Jews are missing out in favor of the Hebraic Jews. Now, who are the Hellenistic Jews and who are the Hebraic Jews? Well, as far as we can tell, the Hebraic Jews are just those Jews who've grown up in Judea and who speak the local language, Aramaic, as their first language. They are, if you like, the local Jews. The Hellenistic Jews, by contrast, they're Jews, but they're Jews who've grown up overseas and who speak Greek as their first language. Now, they may not speak the local language, Aramaic, at all, or if they do, they more likely speak it as a second language. Now, clearly, some of them are now living back in Jerusalem, but they're culturally very different to the Hebraics. If the Hebraics are the local Jews, the Hellenists are more like the expat Jews, if you like, grown up overseas but come back. Now, why are the Hellenistic Jews being overlooked in favour of the Hebraic Jews? Well, I mean, I suppose it could be racism, but that seems unlikely. There's nothing in the text to suggest that that's what's happened. More likely, it's probably just an administrative glitch that's been caused by the church's growth and that's been made worse by a language barrier. The context the passage gives for this problem is that the number of disciples was increasing. And so you can totally see how this kind of thing could happen. There are new people joining all the time. There are tons of widows among them. And in all the chaos, those widows who don't speak the local language so well, they're missing out. They don't know how to fill out the forms. They don't know who to talk to about that. It's a really common experience for new arrivals in any culture. That's probably what's going on. They're just being overlooked. But even though there's probably no malice in any of this, it's still a real problem because it's dividing the church and it's unfair and it needs a solution. So what is the solution? Well, we get to that in verses 2 to 6. Just look at verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables." It's interesting the first thing chapter 6 tells us, isn't it? Before we get to how they will solve it, we get to how the church leaders won't solve it. The first thing the church leaders decide is that they won't be the ones to help the widows directly. Now, it's really clear that this is not because helping widows or waiting on tables is somehow beneath the apostles. Rather, the reason given is because it would mean them having to neglect the ministry of the word of God, that is, preaching. They want to keep being able to give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. Verse 4. Now, why is it so important that they be able to keep doing that? Because it's the word of God, the gospel, that permanently changes lives. This is what has caused the church to grow so quickly in Acts. People hear the message of Jesus, they repent, they hand their lives over to him, and they're never the same again. Of course, that's the message that has brought you and me here today, isn't it? You see, what is the great message of Jesus? Well, it's two things. It's that we are far worse in God's eyes than we ever feared. You are a much worse sinner than you think, so am I. But also, it's that God loves you far more than you ever dared dream was possible. Here's something particularly, if maybe you're a visitor here with us at church, and you're thinking, what am I going to do here at church? And, oh, no, they're having an AGM. And, oh, look, they've made it run seamlessly through the whole service, so I'm trapped. Why am I here? And what are they going to tell me? I've heard about church. You know what church does? Church is full of people who tell you how to do things and all the things you're doing wrong. And it's about self-improvement. Now, the Bible absolutely does say that there is room for improvement in our lives. There's room for improvement in my life, everyone's life. But you know what? That's actually not the main message of Christianity. If you've ever wondered this, let me put this to bed right now. The main message of Jesus has nothing to do with what you should do. It's everything to do with what God has already done. God doesn't say do first and foremost. He only says that after you've got what God has done. That we are much worse off in God's eyes than we ever feared. But you are so much more loved than you ever dared to dream. So loved that God would take his only son, he's only got one of them, and send him to the wolves, send him to us to die on a cross, to pay the price for all the ways we have mucked up, all the things you regret. So that if only we say sorry and ask that God count Jesus' death as payment for my sins, that he'll forgive me. That's the message of the gospel. That is the message that has blown up in Jerusalem and has thousands of people flocking to it. And so it's absolutely crucial, according to the apostles, that the church not stop preaching this gospel, and therefore that those who've been given the job of preaching the gospel be able to keep doing that, because it's the gospel that permanently, eternally changes lives. And I think for us in this church, there's good lessons for us here too. Now, don't mishear me. This priority of teaching and preaching the gospel doesn't mean that if teaching the Bible isn't your gift, that you are somehow a less important person in church. As we'll see in the very next verse, the people the apostles do get to look after the widows are exceptional people. But I think it does mean that if you've got teaching gifts, you should use them and be freed up to use them. Because it's the gospel that changes people's lives forever. So friends, if you have got word gifts and we don't know about them yet, please come forward because we so desperately need them. We've been talking about this all term. We are crying out for more Trinity Kids leaders, people to teach the gospel to little kids. I don't know if you know, but we need 6 more kids leaders just really to get up to viability in that ministry. Could that be you? We need more people to lead our growth groups as more people join church and our existing growth groups fill up. Could that be you? We need more people to read the Bible one-to-one with people who are checking out Jesus once they've done Explore. Or more youth leaders to disciple our precious teenagers. And more ministry apprentices to become the next generation of church leaders, men and women who'll devote their whole lives to preaching the gospel. Will that be you? Now, we can do lots of good things at church, and we should do lots of good things. But we must always prioritize teaching the gospel, because that's what changes lives forever. But you know, just because the apostles aren't the best people to help these widows, it doesn't mean they just let them starve. No, they work out a way to care for them too, which will still enable the gospel to go out. So there we get to the positive solution, verse 3. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. Now, just notice 3 things about this solution. First of all, as I've already said, it's really clear that the people they choose to do this ministry are not second bests. It's not as if the apostles look around and go, oh, well, look, teaching the gospel is the only important thing, so it doesn't matter who cares for the widows. No, they ask the church to pick 7 men who are full of the Spirit and wisdom. You've got to be spiritually mature to do this job. Widows matter. You've got to be smart and administratively capable to do this job, because widows matter. You see, yes, we need good people to be teaching the gospel, but non-word teaching jobs, they need good people too. Every job does. I am so grateful to the people who serve in the myriad of ways that make this church possible. The logistics team that unlocks, sets up, packs down, and locks up church every single week. The sound techs who make sure we can all hear on Sundays. The vision people who make sure that we can all see. The hospitality team that feeds us. And the welcomers who welcome us. And the musicians who play for us. And the people who pray and service lead and read the Bible and all the other things that happen. And that's just Sunday. Doesn't even mention the people who do things during the rest of the week. The website maintainers and the office managers and the graphic designers and all the other things that need doing. And they all need good people. These are skilled positions. So friends, if you've got skills in those areas, you know what I'm going to say, we want to hear from you too. We need people who are full of the Spirit and wisdom in those roles too, because we all have a part to play. That's the first thing you notice here. The second thing you notice here about this solution is that the apostles, they don't micromanage, do they? They don't say, well, look, we can't do this, but we insist on picking the 7 people who should, even though we've just admitted this is not our area. Now, what do they say? It's interesting, isn't it? They say, brothers and sisters, choose men from among you, verse 3. They actually delegate the role of choosing the people to church. Presumably, because the church is now so big, the apostles can no longer know who will be best for the job, so they defer that decision to others who know better. And I think there's a real word for church leaders here too, particularly pastors. You know, it can actually be tempting for pastors, people like me, as a church grows, to try and keep our fingers in every pie and have a say in every decision. No, the doorknobs can't be red. They have to be beige or whatever. But you know, as churches grow, pastors have got to admit that we won't know who will be best for every position, and so we've got to delegate those choices. Can I tell you again, that's why I'm so glad, because of our ministry leaders, those who lead whole ministries like Vision or Sound or Hospitality. They do an amazing job of leading their teams. And it's their hard work that makes it possible for our church to keep growing rather than being choked by the limitations of pastors. What does Jesus-powered leadership look like? It enables everyone to use their gifts, It recognizes that no one person can make every decision. It delegates responsibility. And the third thing you notice here, it's really hidden, but let me show it to you, is that it's sensitive and canny. You may not know, but all the names of the people the church chooses to look after these expat widows, they're Greek names. Do you see what they've done? What they've done is they've got expats to look after expats. Now, I think that's a really canny and sensitive move, because do you see what it does? It removes any shadow of a doubt that people may have there about bias. And it really reassures those who are being cared for, doesn't it? And I think we can take something away from that too. I think there's something really good about having a wide range of representation in our leaders. It's good, isn't it, to know that some of our leaders are people like us, whatever us is, especially if you're from a minority group. Now, I don't think that means that churches need to go down kind of quota lines of different sorts of people in each team. We've got to have someone from every age, ethnicity, and sex. No, I don't think so. But it is good to have diversity among leaders, isn't it? Because diversity brings good things in itself, and also because it builds confidence in those being led. It's good to see people like us leading. So that's what the church's leaders do when they're faced with the problem. They come up with a solution that preserves the primacy of teaching, but still cares for those in need in a way that insists on excellence, includes people, builds confidence in those being cared for. It's just a great example of Jesus-powered leadership, isn't it? And the result, we see there in verse 7. The gospel keeps spreading and more people come to Jesus, including those who would normally oppose him. Look at verse 7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now, as we close, that is such a contrast to how the official leaders in Jerusalem deal with conflict. It really shows us the difference between Jesus-powered leadership and the leadership of those who don't yet know Jesus. You see, we don't have time to go into it in depth, but in the second half of this chapter, we see Stephen, one of the seven who's chosen to care for the widows, he starts doing miracles. And the official religious leaders oppose him. First of all, the leaders of a local synagogue oppose him. We see that there in verse 9. And then when it turns out they can't actually find anything wrong with what he's doing, they make up lies about him and take him to court. You see that there in verses 11 to 14. Now, we're not told why the official religious leaders are so against him, but we know from elsewhere that they're very jealous of this new Jesus movement because it's taking attention away from them. Listen to 5 verse 17. It's up on the screen now. The high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. So when they are faced with a conflict within a group of people that they are responsible before, all the Jews in Jerusalem, including the Christians, they don't respond in a Jesus-shaped way. They don't care for a vulnerable group of people. No, they throw them under the bus. They falsely accuse Stephen, and in the next chapter we'll see they murder him. I mean, we've all seen, haven't we, what the opposite of Jesus-shaped leadership can look like, can't we? We've all seen what toxic leadership can look like in environments where Jesus is not Lord. Work, school, your club, etc. Tragically, we've sometimes seen what toxic leadership can look like inside church, where people claim to have Jesus as Lord, and yet the leaders abuse those under their care. I'm so sorry if you have been one of those people. We've all seen what jealousy and hatred can do to leaders and what it makes it do to those under their care. So please, let's be praying that as a church, we never be like that. We never become like that. Let's pray for leadership and care to be Jesus-powered and Jesus-centered, full of love and respect and principle and care. And let's pray that God will help us do that by his Spirit, and that many more people will be added to Jesus' number because of it. Why don't we pray? Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the great example of leadership that these early church leaders, men and women, show us. Father, we pray that we might be like that too, constantly wanting to care for those underneath us and to serve them, to pour out our lives for them. But most of all, Father, we pray that you would fix our eyes on Jesus, the ultimate leader who models leadership for us in the best possible way as he lays down his life literally for us, people who don't deserve it but can have forgiveness because of what he's done for us. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.